continuing our Sunday morning meditations on the journeys of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, we want to think this morning of the first song and the first sigh. You'll find the song indicated in the first verse of Exodus 15. Will you please open your Bibles again then to Exodus chapter 15 and look at verse 1. Here we come to the first of these two S words, the song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. But look down at verse 24. Uh-oh. Here we go with a sigh. Verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" You know, he left the children of Israel last Sunday morning, emerging out of the death trap, the jaws of the Egyptian tyranny, emerging, I say, on the resurrection shore of the Red Sea, saved and delivered, rescued from the jaws of the tyrant himself. And having emerged, they burst up into one great, joyous, concerted song of praise. I'd like to call your attention again to the last two verses of chapter 14 of the book of Exodus. For in these two verses, I believe we have a recap, a summary recap of the whole story of their exit, their exodus from the land of Egypt. May I read it? Better still, let's all read it. The last two verses again of Exodus 14. Let's read together. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. I believe, as I said a moment ago, we have a comprehensive digest of the whole mighty miracle compressed into those two verses. Did you notice the verbs that the Spirit of God uses to describe this? You know, in the craftsmanship of good writing, in order to attain journalistic excellence, writers put a great emphasis upon verbs, not nouns, but verbs, action words, and very often the vividness, the appropriateness of the right verb makes all the difference between success and failure in a story. In good journalism, these verbs sort of leap out of the page and make the story live. Now, in these two verses, there are a few very significant do words, verbs. Did you notice them? Thus the Lord saved Israel. Thus the Lord saved Israel. And Israel saw that great work. And they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And the people feared the Lord. And the people believed the Lord. Then Moses sang the salvation, the sight, and the song. God has always linked together salvation, you've guessed it, and singing, redemption, and rejoicing. There were no songs in Egypt. As a matter of fact, this 15th chapter of the book of Exodus is the record of the first song that Inspiration's pen put to the parchment. Now, I don't doubt at all that there was singing in the book of Genesis. Don't misunderstand me. I'm sure there was singing there, don't you? There were individuals that sang. There were companies that sang in the book of Genesis. And in the first 12 chapters, perhaps, of Exodus, too. But there's no record of it. Did you get what I said? There's no record of it at all. And I think it's very significant that this is the first recorded song in all the Bible. These people had been delivered. They had been saved. Don't be afraid of that word, saved. It's a good, wholesome, healthy Bible word. And it simply means rescued. The plane that was had the ditch at sea resulted in so many being lost. Ah, but there were 17 saved. That means they were rescued, delivered from the fate of drowning. Now, God uses that word here. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. It doesn't say they got saved. Listen, I don't care for that expression very much. He got a car, he got saved. As though the man himself had contributed a little bit toward that state. The Lord saved Israel. The Lord delivered Israel. The mighty, omnipotent God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came down that day and he broke in one crushing action all the vaunted opposition of Pharaoh and his hosts. And the people were delivered miraculously through the Red Sea and emerging, I repeat, on the wilderness bank. The people were saved, not through something that they had contributed, but because of what heaven did on their behalf. Thus the Lord saved Israel. And he said to all the angelic hosts, look at those people. Listen to those people. They're my people. They've been redeemed by the sacrificial and substitutionary blood of the Lamb at the Passover. They've been delivered from the power of Egypt's greedy grasp, and they're saved by my mighty hand and my mighty power. The same God looks down this morning, and he looks on this audience, and he says, thus the Lord saved Mr. Gibson. Thus the Lord saved Herman Johnson. Thus the Lord saved Mr. and Mrs. Laudlin. Thus the Lord saved Mrs. Garbati and Mr. Libra. Thus the Lord saved him. It's his work. And he put forth his hands. And in his strange and gracious way, he created a hunger within some of our hearts. And he made us aware of our need. He showed us our sins. He showed us that we could not extricate ourselves. That salvation must come from without and not something from within. That anything that I had was utterly impotent to produce my own rescue. The living God rolled up his sleeve and he went to work on my behalf. And he provided for my salvation in Jesus Christ, his glorious and sinless Son. He sent his Son. God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. He became a man, not merely to give us a code of ethics, not merely to set us an example, not merely, my friends, to give us some religious advice or to point up some highway signs and give us guidance directions. He came down, beloved, to do the whole work himself. How did he do that? The God who became man in the virgin womb of that pure young maiden of Nazareth, grew up to manhood, and he went to the cross, and there he undertook all our indebtedness. He undertook for all that we owed and which we could not pay. And upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, his mighty life, his glorious death, I stake my whole eternity. He did the work upon that cross. Thus God saved Israel that day. He must do the work. He must have the glory. And if you and I are to come into the good of that, and if this is to be truly said of you and me this morning, you and I have just got to come as did Israel, hopeless, helpless, trapped, and crying. They cried to Moses. They cried to the Lord. And the Lord came in and did that work. And he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will do this day. The Lord shall fight for you, and you will hold your peace. So the living Lord came in, and he did that great work of rescue. And 600,000 men, plus women and children, emerged without a scar. On the wilderness side, to sing the praises of the Lord. The next verb in that little capsule at the end of chapter 14 is the word S-A-W. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Look at verse 30 again. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And verse 31 says, and Israel saw that great work which they had done. Oh, no. Which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. They saw. Saved, and then they saw. And they saw. I don't think many of you back in the rear of the auditorium can see this little inset here at all. But I just want to explain that there are chariot wheels lying here, broken chariot wheels. And there is a Egyptian debris there. The people of Israel saw those mountainous waters crash and engulf their proud pursuers. Then they went along the shore and they looked. Those Israelites said, come, mother, come, children, look. And they saw what? They saw uniformed bodies, all awash, half covered with sand, the plaything of the incoming waves. They saw the uniformed military might of Egypt bestrewed along the shores. They saw horses. No, they saw the corpses of horses. They saw the chariot wheels being washed up by the incoming waves of the sea. And Israel saw their enemies. They saw the privates and the corporals and the sergeants and the majors and the generals and all the rest of it dead upon the seashore. They said, children, we'll never jump to their whips again. Those men will never curse us again. They'll never cause us to sob or sigh or cry anymore. They're dead. The Lord has done it. Say, have you been to the cross? Have you seen what happened that day? Have you seen the mighty flood tide engulf the substitute as he hung forth upon that cross? All God's waves and billows rolling over him, engulfing him under the judgment, immersing him under the curse and the alienation that you and I should have everlastingly endured in the lake of fire. Oh, friend, on that cross, he took my punishment, and all God's waves and billows rolled over him, my substitute. But praise his name, he emerged from that the third day. He came back, a victor, a great liberator. And this morning, many of us in this Sunday morning audience can sing, death and judgment are behind me. Grace and glory are before. All the billows roll, Lord Jesus. They're exhausted, all their power. Anybody afraid of these dead Egyptians? Anybody afraid of their chariots now or their whips? Oh, no, the Lord has made a complete riddance of them. They are delivered. They saw that great work which the Lord has done. Our Lord on the cross finished the work, beloved. Praise his name. He accomplished it. He paid my debt to the uttermost farthing, 100%, not 95, not 90%, not 99%. He paid the debt 100%. What is the left for me to do? Just come and say hallelujah. He finished the work. He paid the debt. What is the left for me to do but to come and receive that Redeemer and thank him world without end for what he did for me by his dying and his rising again? Thus Israel saw that great work. And then what did they do? All my friends, listen. They burst out in a great spontaneous song of praise. Now I believe that when it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, then Moses sang and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, that perhaps it was a male choir answered by the women, antiphonally. In verse 20, it says, and Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. All the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them. You get the thought? Here are 600,000 men singing. Some of us have participated and enjoyed and thrilled to the voices of 2,500 voices in one of the Billy Graham's great choirs, 2,2500 voices. And you sat there and you listened to that great outburst of praise and testimony, and you broke out in goosebumps. And you said, I feel as though I'm in heaven itself. I don't know if heaven could be any better than this, or I could stand it. You're caught up in that tune of praise. Beloved friends, that's nothing to what happened on the redemption side of the Red Sea. 600,000 men, 600,000 male voices singing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider be cast into the sea. The Lord is my strength. Verse 2. And song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God. I will exalt him. Not about themselves. There's nothing about me and what I did. Take a look at me, folks, and see what I did. I came through the sea. It's all about him. And it's all studded with personal pronouns. My God. My strength. My salvation. John Wesley used to say that Christianity is a religion of personal pronouns, and isn't that true? It's a transaction between the individual and the Lord himself. 600,000 men lifting up their voices in one great united praise to God. And then the women, led by Miriam, the sister of Aaron, the sister of Moses, described in verse 20 as a prophetess. Think of it, a prophetess in their midst. And she took a tambourine. That word timbrel is a tambourine. Don't be afraid of a tambourine. Why, my friends, all these women had them. They took a tambourine in their hand. All the women went out with her with tambourines and with dances. They broke out into a joyous response. Now, I said a moment ago, I think it's antiphonal. You know what that is? The men sang. And then the women answered them. What did the women say? After each stanza, the women burst out with this song. Verse 21, and Miriam answered them, sing ye unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And the men sang again, and the women picked it up again. I tell you, there was a lot of joyous excitement that day. They were excited. No wonder, beloved. Do you have a song? Have you a song in your heart? You know, the sequence is the same all through Scripture. First, salvation, then singing. First, redemption, and then rejoicing. Let me read a paragraph from the 40th Psalm. Don't turn to it, but just let me read it. Let me read the testimony of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay,
set my feet upon a rock, established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it. How can you see a song? Well, you can see a song, my friends. His whole life was a song. His whole life was a joyous paean of praise. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Without saying anything, yes. Why, the psalmist says I was in that dark, miserable depth, that horrible pit, enmeshed in that miry clay. He took me out of that pit. The Lord reached down. He picked me out of the pit. And then he did what? He said, now you can waddle your way. I hope you'll make it. No, he didn't. He picked me out of that horrible pit and he put me on a rock. Man, this morning, you're either in the pit or on the rock. You're either in the muck and the depth and the dark, or you're else on that rock. Can't be on both at the same time. We began our career in that pit. And the Lord reached down and he did something in our lives and he put our feet upon a rock, something that's secure, something that gives confidence. He put me on that rock and established my goings, gave me guidelines in his word. And then it says he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God, even praise to our God. I asked you this morning, are you going to heaven? Someone says, of course I'm going to heaven. Of course I'm going to heaven. Why, everybody's going to heaven. Don't you know that, mister? Everybody's going to heaven. You know what they do in heaven? Well, they sit on clouds and play harps. Oh, I see. Sit on clouds and play harps. World without end. No, beloved. No, we're not going to sit on clouds
and play harps.
But we're going to sing. We're going to sing. Heaven is a place of song. Hell is a place of sobs. I'd like to be around where everybody's crying. I've been to some funerals that tear the heart right out of you. Not lately. But I've been in funerals. I remember one day a woman fell over, fainted while we were speaking, sobbing, crying, wailing. I saw a funeral in Egypt one time. My, the wailing. Oh, the pathos. Oh, the hopelessness. The stark, stark hopelessness of that wailing. I can't forget. Would you like to be there all the time among people that are wailing and sobbing? That's going to be hell. The lake of fire. Ever get there, you'll never get out. Heaven is a place of music. It's a place of singing. You're going there? You're going to sing. You know what to sing about there? You want the words, the lyrics to the music?
They're these. And he took the book and they said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to take the book and to loose the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and people and tongue and nation, and we shall reign over the earth. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be the glory and the dominion.
I know that from the book of the Revelation, chapters 1, chapter 5. These are the words that are going to fill the ear of our God with everlasting appreciation for his immense grace to us. You know, you've got to learn those words down here. Everybody that's in that choir learns the lyrics down here on earth. We have to learn the words down here.
And we've got to know the one of whom we're going to sing his praises.
So the Hallelujah Chorus begins on earth.
It'll be more harmonious and greater in volume there, but it's begun on earth.
Can you sing that this morning? Unto him that loved me and washed me from my sins in his own blood. Better get in on that, my friend, or you'll never be there in that day. Christianity is a
I don't like to use the word religion.
It's a revelation of joy
and glad songs and praise. It really is. Stoicism, great Stoicism, says grin and bear it.
Keep a stiff upper lip. Keep chins up. Stay with it, boy. Endure it. Hang on. Stoic says grin and bear it. Christianity says sing and bear it. Sing and bear it.
Those martyrs, beloved, those martyrs went to the lions, they went to the fire, they went to the stake with songs of praises on their lips.
Only God can do that.
Only God, the living God, can do that, beloved friends. He causes us to sing unto Him. But you know, I have something to confess this morning to you. I know in my own Christian experience, I've allowed my head to outrun my heart very, very often. I confess to you that I have furnished my head much more than I furnished my heart. For many years, I've stocked my head with doctrine. And sometimes my heart, very, very often, my heart doesn't keep pace with my head. And I don't enjoy, as I should, what I know. What I know. It's possible, beloved friends, to have our heads filled with doctrine and truth. All kinds of truth. And yet, be praiseless. Like a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine in Canada, who was a registered pharmacist. He had his own drug store. He was a very well-taught man in the Word of God. He knew the Scriptures, and I learned many things from him. He's in heaven this morning. He taught me many things. I owe much to Lloyd Guest, the late Lloyd Guest. I praise God for the memory of that man. But I remember he told me one day, he said, you know, he said, I belong to a very legalistic assembly, he said, and they had a great deal of doctrine and very little joy. And he said they were very, very legal in everything they did and said and so on. And he said, I was one of them. And he said, one day I was in my drugstore and there were no customers there. I was all by myself. And he said, I was feeling resentful, and I was miserable, and I was critical of something that had happened. And he said a young man entered my drugstore that morning, and he said he told me he knew the Lord. He'd just come to know the Lord a few weeks ago. And he said that fellow was just overflowing with joy. He said that fellow was just filled with the joy of the Lord. He said, I'll never forget what I reviewed my Bible. He said, I knew 50 times more about the Bible than that young fellow knew. He was just a new convert. He didn't know anything, except he knew that he loved the Savior who died for him, and Jesus Christ was real in his experience. He said, I knew the Scriptures. And he said, there I was, irritable and cranky and critical and sour in my soul. And this young babe in Christ, bubbling over with the joy of the Lord. My dear friends, I think I know what he's talking about. And you know, I must say that some of you, dear young Christians, have been a rebuke to me in my attitude sometimes, and a stimulation to me. And beloved, when I see some of you young Christians who have recently come to know Jesus Christ, and you're happy in the Lord, and you're rejoicing, and you've got insights into the Word of God and a simple faith, I'm far too smart to believe what the Scripture says. I can give you some reasons that don't mean what they say, but you're not that smart. And you say, well, I believe God says exactly what He says. And I have to say, brother, you're right. Sister, you're right. Oh, I tell you, my friends, we need to keep our hearts in tune and in pace with our heads. What we know should produce an overflow of praise and responsive obedience to our Lord. They sang the song of redemption. Ah, let's move on. Now we come down here. Mara. Can you see that from way back there? And Elam. See this? Oasis is here. Why, we've come this morning from the banks of the Red Sea down to Mara. When they came, it took them 3 days to follow this route down to Mara. They were in a new world. What did I say? They were in a new world. New world in turn. World? Why, you're saying, brother, they were in the wilderness. That's right. They had been in Egypt all those years in bondage, building the treasure cities for the oppressive, tyrannical Pharaoh.
God had redeemed them by the blood. God had redeemed them by power. He had delivered them, not only from the penalty, Christian, Marcus, not only the penalty, but the power of sin. Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know what I'm talking about? Some Christians never get beyond Romans 3. That's the Passover. Get to Romans 6, 7, and 8.
Sin shall not have dominion over you. Pharaoh is dead.
The oppressors of Egypt are gone. Now we're associated with a Christ who lives.
He's on the other side of death.
And he's ascended. And all of his power and his victory and his joy and his glory belongs to you and me by his marvelous grace. All right. 3 days journey in this wilderness of Shur. Now they're in a new world. You notice this central section of the chart. They begin in Egypt over here. They emerge into the wilderness. It took them 40 years to go from the bank of the Red Sea right down through this route indicated by the red line and up here through Edom and Moab and over the Jordan here into the land of Canaan. All right. 3 days journey. Find themselves in a new world. Young Christian, God saved you 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, 3 months ago, whatever it is. You find that the world doesn't have its charm anymore. Why, I tell you, when you were in the world, you had a great time. You kicked up your heels. You threw up your hat. You were one of the crowd. The Lord has become real to you. He's saved you. He's forgiven you. And somehow, the world has lost its appeal, and you find that you've lost your appetite for those things. 3 days' journey, there was no water. When they came to Marah, they said, water, here's water. And they stooped down and, they spat it in. Couldn't take it. It was brackish. It was salty. And they said, why, has God fooled us? Here we are in a new world, in a wilderness. Now look, beloved, look. Let me be honest with you. Salvation brings not only song, but it brings suffering. What? It brings suffering. The Lord Jesus said in the 16th chapter of John, in the world you shall have what? Say it. Tribulation, that be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul said to the people in the 14th of Acts, we must do much tribulation into the kingdom of God. Peter wrote in his first epistle, and he said that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Trials. Testings. Disappointments. Sure. We're in a wilderness world where our Lord was rejected and hated and despised. And my friends, if they cursed him, they'll curse you. You're good to him. If they laugh at him, and they did, they'll laugh at you. If, my friends, they scorn and misunderstand you and look on you as a crackpot and a misfit, they'll... You're partakers of Christ's suffering. That's what Peter said. Not Christ's suffering. Is there any way in which I can share his sufferings? Very briefly. Not his atoning sufferings. Get it straight. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of God in the last 3 hours on the cross. You and I will never share that aspect of his suffering. Have you got it? We'll never share his atoning sufferings. Alone he bear the cross. Alone its grief sustained. His was the shame and loss, but he the victory gave. The mighty work was all his own. Then we shall share his glorious throne. But there is his non-atoning suffering. I said his non-atoning suffering. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered the abuse and the unbelief of men. That's the share that you and I can have. And Peter's epistle is full of it. Listen, hereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. This is written to Christians. Just as he was rejected, so we will be rejected. So as he came to Marah, we'll have our marrows, we'll have our bitter waters.
But what did the Lord do?
Moses, see that tree? Cut it down. Cast that tree into the water. Now drink. I said, hey, what happened? The water's sweet. No more brackish. It's sweet. To apply the cross to life's trial sweetens every bitter cup. You get it? To go through trials with the Lord Jesus
like that woman who was dying of consumption that I visited in the hospital up north. And I tried to sympathize with her a little, and she said, oh, my sister. And she could hardly talk. She said, there's nothing compared with what he suffered from me on the cross. That's cutting down the tree. That's cutting down the tree and applying the tree to the bitter waters that make the bitter waters sweet.
Trials?
Yes. You'll get them. You'll have testings. You'll have provings. Singing. My friend, brings us to marrows, but marrows lead to Elims. And the last verse of the 15th chapter says, and they came to Elim. Elim. 12 balls of water. 70 palm trees. And they said, hallelujah. Rest, refreshment, revival after trials. You know, beloved, God's Elims are always close to his marrows. And if you're in a marrow this morning, and the waters are bitter, Elim isn't far away. He brings us out that he may bring us in. How wonderful is the grace and the sustaining arm of our God. Do you know him? Would you like to know him? I'm not asking you to join this church. I'm not asking you, my friend, to give your money. I'm asking you this morning to come and get acquainted with my Jesus. He'll save you. He really will. Shall we pray together?